The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 2, where we are working on verses 21 through 24. All right, as Paul says, there is a goal to our instruction, and that goal is the proper function of love coming from the believer of their own volition. This is a matter first of loving God, and love is defined for us in the scripture in terms of self-sacrifice and obedience. So as one knows and understands God's commands and keeps them, this is the one who loves him. And so therefore we desire to teach the precepts of the word of God so that the believer, each individual believer under their own volition, their own priesthood, can take these principles, can learn them, can grow in them, and then ultimately apply them from their own volition, understanding that it is the free will function of each believer that ultimately glorifies God in time or does not. And the way it does, obviously, is through the obedience factor to his word. And that is why we are here. Part of the obedience factor is not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. So therefore, you've fulfilled that aspect of it. Now it's time to make sure you are prepared under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to take in the word of God. We recognize that this is spiritual material, and as such requires a spiritual apparatus, a spiritual function. None of this, while there is a physical component to it, ultimately the spiritual is what matters. I can teach all I want, but if you don't listen under the ministry of the Spirit and take it in properly, then it doesn't do any good. So it's time to rebound if necessary, put aside the sin nature. If you have committed a personal sin and haven't dealt with it, we provide the time before Bible class so that you can make sure you are in fellowship and be prepared to focus and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you have provided so that we can assemble together in obedience to your word, fulfilling the royal imperatives to assemble, to take in the word of God, to listen with humility so that we might grow and be challenged by the information, ultimately making the adjustments in your plan, growing to maturity and beyond, so that we can have the best that both you can offer in this world and in the world to come. We recognize that our ultimate focus should be on the realities of eternity, since that is the place where we are certainly going to spend the vast majority of our time. We thank you for all the grace that you provide to make these things possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here in Paul's section here on the moralizing Jew, who he has not identified specifically until just very recently in verse 17. He has kept this general enough through the first 16 verses that it might apply. One could make an argument for it applying both to the Jewish and the Gentile moralizer, who was no better off than their evil counterparts who engaged in all manner of idol worship and other factors. Because as Paul is going to point out, and as he's already alluded to, that it is not merely the possession of the law of God that is going to render one righteous. Again, the Jews very much had the idea that because of their racial heritage, their relationship with Abraham under that covenant, that they were primarily accepted before God already. The possession of the Jewish law, the Mosaic law, just was to them another part of the blessings that guaranteed that they were immune from judgment. But Paul points out in here that one is not immune from judgment, that there is no one who is above all this, that every person will answer to God individually and that on the basis of truth and will be judged in an impartial fashion with all other factors taken into consideration. And so he sets forth here in verses 17 through 20 these 10 privileges, we might say, that the Jew had, the racial privilege that you are a Jew, Jewish, and the having the law and boasting about their knowledge of God. This was all true. Saw themselves very much so as the teachers to the foolish pagan Gentiles. However, as Paul points out, they did not fulfill their mandate very well. And their mandate is also riddled with this matter of hypocrisy, that they are guilty of breaking the same laws that their Gentile counterparts are guilty of breaking, but they may just do it in a different way. And Paul was well aware enough of the fact that this went on, and so he picks these examples designed to shock the reader, to bring him to his senses, as it were, about things that he was confident he knew went on in Judaism, and that these types of things are the very types of things that God's going to judge. And so, therefore, for the Jew to think he was exempt from this was nonsense. And Paul will kick all the props out from under him on which he relied, on which he braced himself, and point out that the reality is God really is looking for the inner man. This has been the reality from Old Testament times, that it's the inner truth that God seeks, not external compliance with a set of codes or standards. It is not, the righteousness of God is not attained by a legal system, either commanding certain activities or prohibiting certain other activities. And then, therefore, one is righteous if he does what is commanded and avoids what is prohibited. That is a legalistic type of works righteousness that comes from obedience to an external standard. The external standard is true enough and fair enough and right enough in that the Mosaic Law doesn't have any inherent problems within it. The problem is nobody can live up to it. Nobody can live up to the standards of God, the perfect standards of righteousness. And so, therefore, all mankind stands in the same stead before God. They stand condemned. They all are infected by sin. Sin is a reality of the human experience that you cannot get away from. And it has infected every aspect of human culture, society, because it infects every person. And so, therefore, until the issue of sin is dealt with, then any concept of righteousness is sort of out the window. And so, as he points out here, as he asks them now these, and again, these could be taken as either rhetorical questions, where they have the question mark here in the text, or they could be taken just as statements. You who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Or you don't teach yourself. You're not learning. You who proclaim that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through the sidestepping of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it stands written. And we had started into this, here we will pick up with point 10, verses 21 and 22 here, are comprised of four sentences that may be understood as declarative assertions or as rhetorical questions that are designed to accuse the opponent. Again, this is very consistent with the diatribe form of writing or speaking, which often used rhetorical devices, to accuse the opponent of not practicing what he preached. And 12, given the immediate previous context, in which Paul essentially acknowledged the Jewish position as teachers of the Gentiles. And when he says this, he does it here in both a figurative and a literal sense. In verse 19, the guide to the blind and a light to those in darkness are metaphorical or analogical ways of talking about teaching the truth to other people, of serving as an example. A corrector of the foolish and a teacher of the immature is the actual physical actions, the things that go on in terms of teaching. This is a part of the pastor-teacher's mandate in 2 Timothy 4, to constantly be proclaiming the Word of God, reproving, that's a part of it, pointing out errors as you go, dealing with people's faulty thought processes, faulty conclusions off of which they operate, which again must be torn down and replaced with proper thinking. And the thinking, of course, is the thinking of the Scriptures. But this involves, of course, correcting the problems that one finds. And so he essentially acknowledged here the Jewish position as teachers of the Gentiles. And he's not saying this in a sense, any other sense than, yes, this is true. We deem this to be, this is your view of this, and this is in fact what goes on or what should be going on. You should be a light to the Gentile world. Well, the first question here is the most general and is divided into specific examples in the three questions that follow in verses 21 and 22. All the questions, point 13, suggest that Paul has already concluded that the Jewish moralizer does not, in fact, always practice the very things that he enjoins on others, but is guilty of violating their own teaching. That these moralizers very often have a do as I say and not a do as I do attitude. This is where the breakdown comes in terms of teaching, is that one has to set some level of example. There has to be some standard to which one aspires and attains if he is to serve as an example of what the truth is. It's easy to say, do this, do this, do this. And in fact, this was very much what, if you look in Matthew 23, the Jewish moralizers were guilty of, the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites, as Jesus calls them. And he essentially says, that you tie up in verse 4. He tells the people that are listening, observe, these people have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. In other words, they've assumed the position of masters of the law. And therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. This is the idea, again, of enjoining all manner of things on people, some of which, are obviously, as we know out of the Jewish law, were very just legalistic. They weren't necessarily strictly even from the law. They were a part of the oral code. And so the oral teaching, which had been elevated to the status of the moral code, was not in fact that. But again, these people very much had the do as I say and not as I do attitude. And so one has to recognize that they undermine their own teaching, of course, with that sort of mentality. 12, the general gives way to the specific. And the first two items are easily understood as representing violations of the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. And the seventh, you shall not commit adultery. Both of those are found in Exodus. Chapter 20, verse 15 is the eighth one, and verse 14 is the seventh one. 15, although some interpreters want to make the matter of adultery figurative rather than literal, there is every reason to believe that literal sexual immorality is in view, since literal stealing is in view in the first example. No one suggests, for whatever reason, they don't suggest that this is figurative stealing, whatever figurative stealing would be. And this is figurative adultery. No, he's talking about literal violations of specifically the eighth and the seventh commandment. The third item, the moralist demonstrated, was a reflection of the Mosaic law, since it would naturally be the mental attitude of one that accepted the second and third commandments, as found in Exodus 24, when he says, you who abhor idols. Well, if one took the teaching of Exodus seriously, which the Jews ostensibly did, then one recognizes that God has this mandate against one having other gods, period, establishing anything as important as he is, that there is nothing in terms of priorities that approaches his importance. You will have no other gods before me, verse 3. But right on the heels of this and contingent with it is this idea of not making representations of them. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. So when you see all these images, these idols, these images of angels and stuff, you're commanded not to make those. So anytime you see this, it's a violation of this command. And people might argue, well, I'm making this likeness, but I'm not worshiping it. Well, then what's your purpose? You're told not to make it. You're also told not to worship it, but you're told not to make it in the first place. And so, but very much, of course, in the ancient cultures, angels, animals, these types of things, humans, hybrids, these statues and all were made and created and were worshipped, were the objects of worship, as they were commanded, of course, not to do. 17, the participle Paul uses here is the verb badulusomai, which is derived from a root that means to stink. The verb means to turn away oneself away from something on account of the stench. And it's translated as abhor, detest, or consider something to be abominable. It is a very strong word here. You who abhor idols. You look down on the heathen for having these things. You wouldn't engage in these types of things yourself. But is there other activity that is just as bad that you do? And of course, that's the bottom line behind all of this, is that the Jewish moralists were committing certain sins, certain crimes, and of course, they glossed over these, looked the other way, and never dealt with them. And Paul is saying you cannot just wash away, as it were, or whitewash over your sins and presume that God's not going to do anything about them, and then presume that he's going to judge the Gentiles for committing the same or similar sins. He's going to judge both. So 18, although the Jews prided themselves on their monotheistic belief, and by this time had rejected the practice of the overt forms of idolatry. Paul's question really focuses on the matter of greed rather than idol worship. He doesn't say, you who abhor idols, do you worship them? He says, do you rob temples? And the plunder would be the idea behind the thing that they might take out of there. So at 19, rather, he asks about their activity with regard to pagan temples. The verb, hierusaluo, first means to commit sacrilegious acts against the shrine. Now, this didn't involve necessarily plundering or robbing the temple. It could be other types of actions, any type of action, in fact, or activity that would have been viewed as defiling to the god or inappropriate activity of which the god would not approve. And this would cover all manner of things. Well, 20, however, it also included such things as removing sacred property from a temple and vandalizing or plundering their shrines. And obviously, in many cases, these things were made out of precious metals. They were made out of gold. They were made out of silver. They were made out of other valuable metals and other sort of valuable jewels and stuff often served or were around these shrines. And so one of the things that's pretty true, and it has been true from the beginning, and that is there's a fair amount of money in false religion. That these things, these idols they concocted, they weren't necessarily cheap. And the people involved in them weren't necessarily poor. This idea that these poor pagans are out there and they're just poor and dumb and don't know any better. The reality is when you look, say, in the book of Acts there's a situation in Ephesus where some of the artisans that were getting wealthy off of the Temple of Artemis or the Temple of Diana that was there were raising hell about Paul and them teaching Christianity because they recognized that if people took Paul's teaching seriously, there was going to be no more money in these little idols they were making. People were not going to buy them. And this was a real problem. Well, 21, while some have stated there is no evidence that the Jews ever did this, the comment by the clerk in Ephesus would suggest that such actions were not unheard of and apparently not beneath the Jews. Acts 19:37. And we have to read somewhat a little bit here, kind of between the lines. What the situation is Paul and his company have gone into Ephesus, and he's been there teaching for some time. He's establishing quite a following. And there gets to be this big riot. This big riot erupts because of money, essentially, over the false worship of this idol and the shrines that were made. And as Demetrius here, who's the ringleader of all of this, in verse 24, says, this was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. Well, that's a statement, that's a literary device called latates. No little profit means big bucks. That's what he's talking about. It's a lot of money's involved in this. And he gathered together the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know our prosperity depends on this business." And now you got this guy, Paul, who's saying that gods made with hands are not gods at all. Well, what a shock. Really, if you can manufacture it with your own hands, what makes you think it's divine? I mean, you don't have to be real, real bright to figure this out. Well, not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but the temple of the great goddess Artemis or Diana be regarded as worthless. And that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will be dethroned from her magnificence. Well, what kind of god is she? If you can dethrone her like that, I mean, seriously. But these are people engaged in this. And at some level, you know, how much the worship of Diana meant to Demetrius is suspect. I don't think it meant much. What did mean much to him was how much profit he made off of it. That's what mattered. But then when you look ahead here into 37, the town clerk, first there's they have this sort of almost a riot. They don't quite get into riot mode, but they get pretty close because they're standing out there screaming for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." That's in verse 36, or 34 rather. And after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis? And of the image which fell down from heaven." So since these are undeniable facts, I mean, this came from heaven. We know this is the real God. So calm down. If your God's in that much trouble, it can't be too valuable of a God in one sense. So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. "For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess." In other words, the types of activities that he's talking about are activities that they all were familiar with. And that he says, look, Paul and his group, whatever they've done, they haven't done any of this. They have not been guilty of sacrilege. They have not been guilty of trying to ransack the temple. They've not been guilty of any of this. So this is not only premature, it's really out of line. And he said, if you got a real legal issue, you know, go see the judge. If you've got some real legal matter that's here that needs to be addressed. In verse 38, he basically tells them, go see the judges. But we're not going to solve this like this. And in that day, cooler heads prevail. But the very fact that he alludes to this, that robbers of temples nor blasphemers of the goddess, would suggest again that these types of things did go on and that people were familiar with them. And that the Jews were not above this type of activity. Well, 22, again, because of the very unusual nature of this charge, some want to interpret this either non-literally, or they seek to apply it to the temple in Jerusalem. Hey, they robbed the temple by not paying the temple tax. Wrong, that's not what he's getting at. However, the very clear context has to do with pagan idols and not the temple in Jerusalem or the worship conducted there. 24, Cranfield cites the work of Strack and Billerbeck, which provides extra biblical examples in Jewish writings that condemn the Jews for engaging in the very types of activities that Paul lists here. So while to us we might look at it, and obviously we're 2,000 years removed from this, and what we do have of history, we pretty much have that the Jews were sort of externally squeaky clean, but that Jesus certainly wasn't happy with them, indicating that the real matters of righteousness in the inner man and all were not being addressed. So I don't see any reason why anyone would say, well, the Jews didn't tend to commit these activities. The implication is that they certainly did. That Paul was aware that they did. Even that clerk in Ephesus was aware that they could have. They didn't in this case. They didn't plunder the temple or commit any sacrilege. But that they could have. And so, again, the idea here is that they want to get around this and say, well, in some ways, well, this isn't all literal. Everything in here, as far as I can tell, is just exactly literal. It's supposed to be literal. They were engaged in literal stealing, literal adultery, literally robbing temples when the opportunity... Now, it wasn't as though they went out and did this every day, or that every Jew in the Jewish leadership was engaged in all of this. But the practices were prevalent enough that when Paul poses this question, if this wasn't true, his opponent would stand up and say, well, that's all nonsense. No, you have no evidence that any of this goes on. You don't know that this happens. And the fact is that it did happen, and there isn't really an argument against this. So 25, it must be stated again that Paul is not concerned so much about the fact that these things were done by what was likely a small minority of Jewish moralizers, but was concerned about the hypocrisy of doing that which they had instructed others to avoid. And again, this doesn't have to be rampant in Judaism, but my suggestion is it probably was, these types of activities, although you would obviously, as a religious leader in the temple system, or if you were in a synagogue set up somewhere outside of Jerusalem, or if you were in the high priesthood and certainly highly engaged in the religious functions of the day, these are not the types of activities you're going to broadcast. I mean, I would expect these things to be silent. You wouldn't really go around broadcasting that you were doing this, that to some extent, Paul pulls back the cover here and says, look, I know what's going on underneath. And I'm well aware of what's going on underneath, and so is God, in fact. And again, these questions, as I think they should be taken as rhetorical questions, are designed to drive the point home, you do these things. I'm asking the question, but I'm saying it in such a way as to accuse you of it, of the fact that you do this stuff. Well, 26, his point in using these extreme examples, 4 out of the 10 commandments, is to indict the Jews generally for the hypocrisy that is manifested by the clear difference between their claims and their conduct. And that's really the bottom line. One of the things that Paul is driving home throughout all this section is this matter of judgment by works. By God's going to judge every man according to his deeds. And so it's not what you think, it's not what your good intentions are, it's not what you are overtly, it is what you constantly do on a daily basis. It is the way you live your life. And again, the Jewish moralizers, and moralizers in general, tend to be hypocritical. They don't tend to always live up to their standards. How many times have we seen and heard in the last 20 years or even more, I don't know, all these great high fundies, and then they all get caught with their pants down, either literally or figuratively. But it becomes very aware that some of these you become very aware that some of these people in the highest positions of leadership engage in some really, really dicey activity. And sometimes they get caught at it. Again, whether it's financial impropriety, sexual impropriety, pretty much those are the two big ones, financial and sexual, that they get involved in. But again, these are very often some of the world's biggest legalists too, enforcing their brand of legalism on people, and then all the while doing what they want to. So Paul really, one of the things obviously is here, is he wants to indict this hypocrisy that exists. To pull back the shades on it and say, look, there's a lot of hypocrisy here, guys. I know about it, and deep down, if they admitted it, they knew about it. They obviously would have. Well, 27, verse 23 may likewise be taken as a statement, most likely, or a question. But the force is concessive. In spite of the fact that they may brag about the Mosaic law, its antiquity, how long they've had it, its perfection, the fact that it was given to Israel only, they dishonor God by their transgression of the law. And 28, the Greek noun parabasis, breaking, is a compound that literally means to step by the side of, to sidestep or overstep. And when used of laws, it means to break, disregard, or transgress. And again, I like the idea of the sidestep because I think it kind of portrays, to some extent, the Jewish mentality that was behind this. They didn't go out and flagrantly break the laws. They just had little deviations where they could kind of get around it a little bit. And the sidestep is the better way. It's not nearly as obvious to people that you're blowing it off. So they disregard certain aspects of this. Well, 29, this makes it very plain that it is not mere possession, understanding of, or ability to articulate the law that matters. What matters is obedience to it. The point is made that practice, not profession, is what God deems important. And that's really his overriding consideration through here, is to point out that, look, God's going to judge everybody equally. It's going to be according to deeds. And therefore, everybody needs to understand that the playing field is level, that the Jews don't have any advantage. Now, he'll want to correct this somewhat because he goes to such extremes and such extents here to make his point. And if you look ahead in chapter 3, he somewhat backs off on this a little bit for fear that people get the wrong idea. Then, because he sits here to undermine the advantages that the Jews had, because the Jews rested on these advantages as essentially their way to salvation. And Paul's kicking all the props out from under him, saying these are not the way to salvation. Whatever salvation is, it isn't by this. And he says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what benefit is there in circumcision? Great in every respect. He says they have some real advantages. But what he is trying to do is point out to the Jews that your advantages do not save you. And that's the big problem with people. Especially in that day and time, the problem with the Jews was they thought these advantages saved them. And they don't. They don't save them. In fact, these advantages will work against them long term. Because to be a member of God's people, to have the perfections contained in the Mosaic law, to have the ritual of circumcision, the sign of the covenant and all this, and then further things like the Davidic covenant that comes down the road and all of that. Well, this just works against them because they don't live up to any of it. And so they're more culpable and they fall short. So 29, this makes it plain again, it's not mere possession, it's obedience. That's what matters, not practice, not profession. In verse 24, point 30, Paul appeals to the Old Testament to document the fact that Jewish disobedience that brought disrepute on God was certainly not a new matter. 31, the passage Paul cites is found in Isaiah. But some want to connect it with a passage in Ezekiel since they believe that there is a closer conceptual parallel. Isaiah 52, 5. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. And then if you check the Ezekiel passage out, Ezekiel 36, 20, talking about this time of their dispersion in verse 19 when he scattered among the nations. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them, and they came to the nations where they went. They profaned my holy name because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord. Yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, my reputation. Which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. So the passage in Isaiah is one that deals with Israel in captivity. And the fact that their captor slandered God because of their view that he had demonstrated himself to be powerless to protect Israel. And that's one of the ways God gets blasphemed. God gets black eyes in a lot of ways. And very often it's from his people and it's from their failure to set a living example in their life. And so one of the things that happens is when they were taken captive, typically the view of almost all the nations was at that time that the way you tell which God's the more powerful is which nation wins. And so therefore, if your nation was in a conflict with some other nation, and their nation prevailed, well, their God was deemed to be the more powerful God. If your nation prevailed, your God was deemed to be the more powerful God. And so therefore, when Israel was judged for their religious reversionism and other factors and sent into captivity, well, their captors gloated over them. Ah, see, their God, he's nothing. They blasphemed God. They spoke evil of God because of the fact his people certainly let him down at that level. And so he didn't seem powerful enough to protect them, so what good was he? And so this caused people to blaspheme, to malign, to slander God. So 33, however, as any student of the Bible should know, Israel was not delivered into captivity because of any lack of power on God's part, but because of rampant sinfulness that brought the discipline of God on the nation. The same types of sins, the same types of things that went on in Israel that brought the discipline of God on the nation, eventually took it into captivity, is going to happen to any nation that thinks they're above this or immune to it, that they can live any way they want. They can ignore God. They can eliminate him from every vestige of God from their society and from their culture and live in manner that is flagrantly opposed to what the Word of God teaches. That thinks that they're going to get away with it are just foolish. If God did to what he did to Israel, to his own people, to the covenant nation that he picked out of all the nations, what makes anybody think that he won't do it to their nation? This is the stupidity and the arrogance of the human race. That our nation is somehow different. We're above it all. We can get away with it all. And we can't. As a matter of fact, I got an email from Bill today. He sent me a deal to see how they're going to have a Marine Honor Guard playing at the new homo parade. Oh, that's nice. First time a military honor guard is ever going to do this. So he says, not only are we trading notorious criminals and thugs for deserters, here's a new little piece of the puzzle. As we celebrate the queers now and give them some sort of semblance of normalcy by providing them an honor guard. Pretty gross. But that's where we are. So again, Israel's not delivered because of any lack of power on God's part. Israel's delivered because of their own problems, their own sins that bring the judgment of God down on them. 34, thus Paul likewise asserts that the vices of the Jews have given the Gentiles cause to speak evil of God. The idea is that their behavior must be a reflection of the views of their God. And of course, this is the matter of the whole issue of the witness of the life. That people look and say, well, this must be God's view because this is how his people act. If his people act this way, then this must be reflective of what God thinks. And of course, as you know, people can act in all manner of ways that are completely inconsistent with what the Scripture teaches. They're still believers, but they bring a bad name on the doctrine. They give a black eye to the truth. And the fact is, this happens as a pretty regular feature of the angelic conflict. We should strive to minimize this as a local church. We should strive, both individually and corporately, to do things in such a way that people can't legitimately say, oh my God, look at them. Look at what they put up with or what they tolerate. This is why Paul insisted, and Jesus insisted even prior to the church age, on discipline within the local church. That you can't just go and do anything you want to, and there are standards. There have to be standards. Because we're ostensibly, again, the pillar and support of the truth. So if we start tolerating murder, stealing, adultery, et cetera, then what are people going to think? Well, they rightly think that either God tolerates those things and promotes them, or that these people are completely out of touch with their God, one or the other. Those would be your only two good choices. So here, again, this is the nature of the beast. This is why we strive for what we strive for. 35, what Paul has been attributing to the single moralistic Jewish teacher is now broadened to a plural in the quote from Isaiah, because he's all through here, he's been using a second person singular in the verbs, or he would use a second person pronoun. Or even a relative pronoun is used in the second person singular, but it's all been second person singulars. i.e. addressing one particular person, or we might say type of person. But here, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles on account of you all. He shifts to a plural. That here now, the vices of the Jewish moralizers and others like them have essentially brought the whole nation into disrepute. And then, of course, they bring their God into disrepute. 36, if there was not a significant amount of truth to Paul's allegations, there is little doubt that any opponent would accuse him of being stupid and illogical. The fact is, this must all be logically correct. Someone would have refuted this at some point if these things weren't true. But again, Paul has been a part of that Jewish religious establishment. He knows some of what goes on behind the scenes. He's aware of the types of people that are in that establishment. And certainly all the other apostles were too. But these people manifested themselves very plainly as to what they were when they dealt with Christ, and as to what they subsequently continued to be as they dealt with the apostles in the fledgling church. And it was very much one of antagonism, hostility, and oppression and persecution. That's what they manifested. They didn't like the truth. They didn't like the truth when they heard it from Jesus, and they didn't like the truth when they heard it from the apostles. And that these men don't like the truth, why? Because one of the things, as it says, say there in John, it says those who are positive essentially keep coming to the light so that their deeds can be seen as having been wrought in God. But others, they run away from the light because they don't want their deeds exposed because their deeds are evil. And that very much typified, of course, the Jewish religious leadership. Well, 37, Dodd suggests that there is some bitterness expressed in Paul's accusations, since he encountered this type of blasphemy around the Roman world and was disgusted by the activities of the leading exponents of Judaism. So then there may be some of that. There may be a little bit of frustration. I mean, if you're Jewish, I mean, he's got this racial, he's a part of the racial Israel as well, too. This means something to him. He's vested in all of this, we might say. And so I could see where he would be a little put out by this, by things that he's taught against, that certainly the Bible teaches against, but yet the Jewish leadership, the more Jewish moralizers, apparently practice and apparently on a fairly regular basis. Again, if there was no truth to all this, somebody would stood up and said, this is nonsense. Paul can't prove any of this. This is hogwash. But they didn't. Now, they didn't because they couldn't. Well, verse 25, for on the one hand, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. Now, what he's never said yet, but he keeps alluding to, is this constant emphasis on practicing the law, doing the law. As he had said back in chapter 2 earlier, this deal of by persevering in doing good, that would probably appear to be a similar idea to practicing the law, doing acts of righteousness and engaging in the morality that the law commands and avoiding those things that the law prohibited. But he doesn't say anybody can actually do this. He just says this is what you have to do. If it's going to be by works, it's going to be the judgment's going to be according to your deeds, well, then your deeds better be commensurate with what God's looking for. And that would be the righteousness found within the law. So on the one hand, he says here, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. The fact is, however, he doesn't say it yet, but no one practices the law, no one can. There's an impossibility. Four is an explanatory conjunction, car, agar here. Then you have this little particle, men, M-E-N in the Greek. It's followed later on in the sentence with a duh, D-E, and this basically has the sense of on the one hand and then on the other hand. For on the one hand, circumcision, peritome, P-E-R-I-T-O-M-E, literally means to, comes from temno, to cut, and peri, around, to cut around. Circumcision. Circumcision is advantageous or profitable. Opheleo is the verb, O-P-H-E-L-E-O. Opheleo means exactly that, to be something that assists someone in doing something. Something that is advantageous or useful. something that is helpful. You can even translate it, they've translated it here, is of value or valuable. Circumcision is helpful. If, a big if here, if you practice the law. You've got this conjunction ian, introduces here a third class condition. Then a present active subjunctive, a proso, the verb to practice, which means to do something again in an ongoing sense, to engage in it regularly. If you practice law, the law. Again, namas in the context here would be understood as the Mosaic law. But what we're going to see too, what is true of the Mosaic law? The inability of people to live up to the absolute standards of it. And the fact that nobody does it all the time. And the fact that even if you do obey aspects of the law, it doesn't make you righteous. It just means you're obedient. That's all it does. Well, what's true of the Mosaic law in a limited sense is true of all laws in a general sense. And that is, there isn't a standard that we can give to make people righteous. Righteousness is not accomplished by a series of do's and don'ts. Righteousness comes from within. It must come from within. So therefore, external obedience, in one sense, is only part of the picture. It's got to come from inside. And this is the problem with all these self-help things and all these do-gooder people out there that want to help people. We're going to fix you. We're going to cure you of your addiction. We're going to cure you of whatever it is that ails you. We know you've got problems and you need help. Okay, here we are. And there's billion-dollar industries out there devoted to this. What's their problem? Their problem is they aren't starting in the right spot. They're not starting with the heart. They're starting with the head, or they're starting with externals. They're starting in many cases, say for instance, if you're dealing with addictions, they'll start with putting them in rehab, changing their external environment. Changing the external environment doesn't change the person. That's the sad reality of it. So this is all good. Circumcision as a sign of the covenant is profitable if you practice the law. Now, the third class condition leaves it open for discussion. The first class condition is presumed as true. The second class is presumed as false. And the third class is actually sort of maybe yes, maybe no. We don't know. We're not sure. Are we going to practice the law? Well, maybe we will, maybe we won't. But circumcision is only of value if you do. So if you get circumcised and you're not constantly practicing the precepts of the law, your circumcision's of no value. You might as well be uncircumcised. Well, to the Jews, that would be a horrific thing to say to them. To call the uncircumcised was an insult. And to use that term towards them would be very insulting to them. So circumcision is profitable. It has an advantage, but only if you practice the law. If you don't, it's not so good. Doesn't do anything for you, in fact. On the other hand, if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Then you have the duh here that follows. But on the other hand, if... Ian here introduces another third class condition. If you are present active subjunctive of the to be verb, I me. If you are, I appear to have the vocabulary form in there twice. I'm not sure why, but that's okay. One of them can be scratched. If you are, maybe you are, maybe you aren't, but if you are a transgressor, parabates. This is, as you might imagine, parabates, five times. This is related to that verb we just saw, parabino, sidestepping. And this is a sidestepper of the law. This is, if you are a sidestepper, I really like the concept of the sidestep because, again, the Jews weren't typically in your face, I'm going to sin. It was sort of sneak around and do it. They would have laws about how far you could travel. For instance, the law prohibited traveling on the Sabbath. So under their little oral code, they determined how far you could travel on the Sabbath. What constituted violation of the Sabbath rule? You could travel so far, let's say it was 1,000 yards. And that didn't violate Sabbath travel. Or 5,000 yards, or whatever it was, whatever they deemed to be a sufficient distance. Well, one of the ways they got around all this was the more wealthy of them would then have a residence that was just at the very outer edges of a day's travel. And then they would go there. Well, that became their new home, so then they could travel from there further. Because they figure out a way to violate this by sidestepping it, by just trying to get around it. They undermine the spirit of the law, but they would do it in nice, sneaky little ways. So that, you know, the law didn't appear to be violated. Well, if you are a sidestepper of the law, objective genitive, again, the law is receiving the action, the law is what's being sidestepped. The circumcision of you, and he switches back here now to a genitive singular, peritome with a definite article, and then the possessive genitive, your circumcision, has become, now you got a perfect of the verb ginomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I. The perfect indicates, again, action in past time, but with existing results. Your circumcision has become akrobustia. A-K-R-O-B-U-S-T-I-A. The word itself means the foreskin. Abstractly, it's used for those that have a foreskin, the uncircumcised. And essentially here you can translate it just as they have. Your circumcision has become uncircumcised or uncircumcision, since it's a noun and it's not actually a verb here. Okay, well, we've got only about 4 minutes, so I'm just going to stop there. We will pick up and start this exposition fresh tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.